Well, 3 weeks ago we began a new series in the book of Psalms. Week one we had Psalm 1, week two we had Psalm 2, and week three we have Psalm 73. If Psalms 1 and 2 are like an entrance gate to the book of Psalms, then having entered through that gate, we're now free to walk where we will in the book. So Psalm 73. It was the very first message I preached at Amiens Park Chapel back in May 1991. Psalm 73 is a psalm I find myself reading again and again. Why? Because it has its finger on the pulse. Because the question which it addresses at some time will enter all our minds. So what's the question? Well, it's this. Is it worth living the godly life? Well, is it? If you're a Christian, you've given up everything for Jesus Christ. So have you done the right thing? And if you're not a Christian, you don't love Christ. But have you never thought to yourself, what am I missing out? These Christians seem very insistent. They keep telling me about Jesus Christ, how important it is. I need to be saved. Am I missing something? Because, well, they tell me about this, but I don't think it's that important. I don't see it. So the question is, are we better off with or without Christ? Is it worth living the godly life? What do you think? So please have Psalm 73 open in front of you. We're going to go through the psalm. As we said, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is going through a crisis, or perhaps we should say he's gone through a crisis. Is living for God a waste of time? So we'll see how he gets into his crisis, and then we'll see how he gets out of it. So 2 points this evening. Point number one, verses 1 to 16. Why become a Christian? Why put your life on the line for Jesus? Why live the godly life? So verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, by which I mean, says Asaph, to such as are pure in heart. But that's the truth that Asaph comes to doubt. Is God really good to his people? Is he? And if I had to go by appearances, says Asaph, I would have to answer no. But as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. There you are, walking along a cliff path. You look down, it's a long way down. With your next step, you slip, you stumble. And for a moment, you thought you were going to go over the edge. It was touch and go. Says Asaph, that's me. It was touch and go. I nearly walked out on God. I almost went over the edge. So why did he stumble? Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Says Asaph, if I had to go by appearances, I would say you're better off being an unbeliever. You're better off without God. When I compared what the unbelievers were doing with what I was doing, well, I wondered if I wasn't better off among them, joining them. I envied them when I looked at their lives. Yes, why not? Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Here they are, they live as they please, and they die without a struggle. Lots of unbelievers go to the grave in peace. They say their farewells, and like a ripe, plump fruit, they gently drop from the tree. Think of my grandfather. He was strong, athletic, well-liked, charming, comparatively rich, kept a mistress for most of his adult life. When his wife died, he moved in with his mistress, lived to the age of 90. And as death approached, I don't think there was a pang. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. People live without God, they don't need a crutch, because their troubles are small. And even if they're big troubles, somehow it always seems to turn out okay. But how many Christians do you know who live carefree lives? And because unbelievers live as they please, and they get away with it, says Asaph, well, they seem to feel invincible. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. So the guy at work who's unencumbered by doing the right thing, what does he do? He pushes, he shoves, and he's the one who gets promoted. Who are the ones at school who get their way? It's the ones who push, isn't it? The ones who shove. And where's the Christian? At the back of the queue. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. How many Christians do you know who have more than their heart could wish? The hotel was hosting a convention for pornographers. A Christian happened to be staying there, and he remarked. The car park was packed with Rolls Royces. There was expensive jewellery on show. And everyone was smiling. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Says Asaph, how can that be right? But that's the way the world seems to turn. So what? If that's the way the world turns, what's the point? Why live for Jesus Christ? Look at verse 8. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. So they scoff. Talk about Jesus, the Bible, Christians, and they scoff at it. You can hear the groan now, please. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They're not afraid to have a go, to threaten, to give you a verbal kicking. I was driving down the M6 on Thursday, and someone came in from a feeder lane, and his foot down, wasn't looking, came straight across me, and I had to jam on my brakes. So I flashed my lights to remind him that I was there, and I got the V salute. So what happens, isn't it? People come crashing into our world. Don't seem to care. Reckless. Reckless with our lives. And when we remind them that we're there, we all know the sort of response that we get. They scoff. They threaten. Says Asaph, they speak loftily, proudly. They're high above others. Others are to be looked down on, especially looking down on Christians. When you hear them speak, the language is all about me, me, me. And he says, well, all this is going on, and nothing happens to these people. So what's the point of being godly? You just look like a loser, don't you? Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Unbelievers defy God, and says Asaph, nothing happens. God has given his commands, he's given clear boundaries, he says this is good, that is not good. And these people say, well look, I'll decide what's good and what's not good. It's up to me, I don't need to get my answers from God, I don't need God telling me what's right and what's wrong, I don't want him limiting my options. It's my life, I'll choose, thank you very much, it's for me to decide. Do you think like that? Then verse 9, you set your mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. You talk as though the world is yours. I've got to say, some Christians are like this. Do you have an opinion on everything and everyone? Do you always feel free to comment, to sit in judgment? How do you use your tongue? So if life without Jesus is a success, you do absolutely fine, no problem, no troubles, why then, says Asaph, be godly? Verse 10, therefore his people return here. What does that mean? It means people turn to the ungodly in admiration. They are the role models. Whose poster do you have on your wall? And waters of a full cup are drained by them. Remember the magic porridge pot? And the supply of porridge can never be emptied. And the ungodly, they take their cups of blessing, they swirl the waters round, they lift them up, drain them down, And before you know it, their cup is full again. An endless supply. Yes, therefore his people return here. They're admired by everyone, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. So if you go up the road, look at the shelves, take the magazines, look at the adverts, read the interviews. Who are people interested in? Who do they want to know about? Who do they want to be like? What sort of people do they aspire to? You weren't reading those magazines, dress like a Christian, get the look. Because who wants to be a Christian? And what really sticks in Asaph's throat is verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? To cap it all, says Asaph, they are dismissive of the very thought of God. Their world is real and substantial, the only world that matters. And God is unreal and insubstantial. So I can live as I like. There's no comeback. And there isn't. So why waste your life trying to please God? Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. A whale of a time. An easy life. Always turns out fine. They increase in riches. Asaph's crisis. I looked at the unconverted and I compared my life to theirs, my difficulties to theirs. I came to the conclusion that I was on the wrong side. I envied them. Verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. See, I worry to say stuff about what God says, but they don't. I find myself pleading with God in prayer. They don't even say there's a God there. I cut off my hand, I pluck out my eye in my war against sin. And for them it's not even an issue. And all I get is trouble and heartache, and for them the sun never stops shining. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. The Christian who says no to a relationship, because they're not a believer. And it pains. Or the Christian who takes a cut in their living standards so they can do more for the church. And it's difficult. Or the person in Sri Lanka who's converted and now they find the village is lined up against them, threatens them, beats them up, and worse. Is it all in vain? So he says, why do we bother? We seek to please God, to glorify him, and all we get is trouble and chastening and heartache. Well, maybe we should have just gone along with everybody else. They're having a fine time. Thank you very much. Let's just join in with them. Well, verses 15 and 16, when you're facing a crisis, what do you do? Well, you talk to someone, don't you? I'll talk it over. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, if I went and said all that I've just been saying, behold, I would have been untrue to the children, sorry, to the generation of your children. See what Asaph is saying? He says, I've got real doubts. Why live the Christian life? Why follow Jesus? But if I publicize my doubts, if I talk to someone about it, I'll betray the very people that I love. Because the people I'm going to talk to about it are the people I love. And who are they? They're God's people. Can I really say to a young believer, it's not true, you're wasting your time. Sometime soon you're going to find yourself standing where I'm standing, so give it up now. I can't bring myself to talk to Christians like that. I feel a oneness with them. I feel that they're family. And I just can't tell them of what I'm going through. Because I know it would break their heart, it would be a betrayal. I need to talk, says Asaph, but I can't talk. Because I can't let God's people down. And the more I thought about that, says Asaph, the more isolated I felt. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he wants to walk out on God, but he just can't bring himself to take that final step. He just can't bring himself to tell the people of God, look, I'm going, goodbye, it's all a waste of time. I can't let them down. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why live the godly life? Asaph's crisis. Well, point number two. The way back. Okay, so far what has Asaph said? As far as you can see, living the godly life was a waste of time. To all appearances, the unconverted have a much better life. They've got it made. Do you agree with that? Maybe you're thinking, you're sitting here, you're not a believer, and you're thinking, well, I'm fairly persuasive. I think I've done the right thing not to believe. Maybe you're sitting here as a believer, and you're saying, actually, I can identify exactly with what Asaph is saying. That's where Asaph was. Until what? Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Asaph enters the sanctuary of the temple. Now, it's more than just a building. It's a meeting place. It's the sanctuary of God. It's the meeting place for God and his people. And it is when Asaph meets with God that everything changes. In God's presence, everything looks very different. Face to face with the Lord, the true picture emerges. Then I understood their end. Yes? What becomes of the unbeliever? What becomes of the ungodly? If you live without Jesus Christ, what will become of you? Do you get away with it? Is it a great life and then oblivion? Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Ever walked on a rocky shore at low tide? And you feel your footing is safe, don't you? Until you step on a piece of seaweed. It's a slippery place. And your sure-footedness is an illusion. And in a moment, your whole world changes and you're thrown to the ground. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. The safety of living without Jesus Christ is a mirage. When you live without Jesus Christ, there is nowhere where you place your feet that is safe ground. Every moment of every day, every step you take, you're walking in slippery places. And with your very next step, God may cast you down to everlasting destruction. There is nowhere safe to walk if you are not a believer. Verse 19, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, is death a conscious experience? What happens to the unbelieving when they close their eyes for the last time? Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Death is a conscious experience. Have you seen those Lloyd's TSB adverts? They're all over the place, on the television, on the billboards and so on, and they're sort of CGI images of sort of a families, everyone sort of slightly oversized heads and small bodies. Someone's shaking their head, someone nodding their heads, yes. And there's a sort of train snaking round, yes. And it's got the strap line, which is for the journey. It's a banking advert, isn't it? It's all about sound financial planning for the future. You know, mortgages, savings, pensions. It's for the journey. It's a very depressing advert. Because what is the journey's end? How can you set on a life without Christ and make your plans and make your provisions and not know the journey's end? What happens if we die without Jesus? Well, God has just told you, hasn't he? How they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. It's justice. It's payback. It's a life of rebellion that is now about to be punished. I meet with God in his wrath. The very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And soon the waters will be forced back. And God will say, "It was good." And soon the world will teem with life and beauty and wonder. It was good. And soon man will walk with God in a paradise of love. It was good. It was very good. But man walked out on God. We became the ungodly. And we think we're so clever and prosperous and free because we take the goodness of God for granted. Every good thing I enjoy, God has given to me. It's not mine by right. It's his by gift. But you see, at the end of the journey, what happens? God takes all the good back. We lose all that is good. And we return to the darkness and the void. Only it's outer darkness. It is God's black hole. It is hell where the guilty disintegrate. Just look at the language. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. It's existence that goes on. But it's not life. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You ever had a bad dream? Then you wake up, don't you? And you're relieved it wasn't real. It was just a dream. And before long, you can't even remember what the dream was about. You see, it looks like in this life that the ungodly get away with it. But actually, it's a dream. It's not real. It's a fantasy. And soon God will awake to judgment. And like a bad dream, he will dismiss them into everlasting shame and contempt. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I saw what they had, and I envied them. But now I see, says Asaph, that that prosperity, that which I was envying, is no more real than a dream. For the journey. But what is the journey's end? When you meet with God, things begin to look very, very different. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Or as one translation puts it, my heart was as sour as vinegar, and my insides were torn up. When I was envying the wicked, I was sour. I said, this isn't fair. I suffer for serving God when they seem to get away with it. My insides are being torn to shreds. But now I see the journey's end. I see where that life leads. I see what awaits the unbeliever. How then could I have envied them? What is there to envy? Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Has my cat made any plans for tomorrow? It's most unlikely. He's just a dumb animal. He's just a beast. And says Asaph, so was I. All I could think about, all I could see was today. All I could think about was the journey. I never once considered the journey's end. What a fool I was. And I nearly went over the edge. But I didn't. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Through all of this, the Lord didn't leave my side. I never took that final step. I never walked out on him, not finally. Why? Well, it wasn't down to me, says Asaph. It's because he had hold of my hand. You hold me by my right hand. And having safely led me through this crisis, Asaph is sure that God will lead him safely home. You will guide me, verse 24, with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. If the ungodly life leads to hell, where does the life of the believer end? And afterwards receive me to glory. It ends in glory. It ends in heaven. It ends in the presence of God. So who is to be envied now? You see, Asaph meets with God and everything changes. And supremely what changes is his relationship with God. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Andrew Bono, a great man of God in the 19th century, inscribed on the walls of his study two Bible texts. The first text was the voice of Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. And the second is the believer's response. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Yes, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. What was filling his mind was that Christ is coming. Christ is coming for me. Lord, hurry, be here. Because you're the one I long for, love, look for. Christians enjoy a taste of heaven here, now. Because they know Jesus Christ. Which of course is why they look forward to what is to come. Do you see? Believers, what happens to them? They fall in love with Jesus Christ. It's a love that eclipses all other loves. They're happy to give up their freedom because in Christ they find a new freedom. They give themselves away. I belong to him. I'm no longer my own. I'm yours. And therefore they discover whatever they lose in this life, Jesus makes amends for all. C.S. Lewis was asked, is it easy to love Jesus? He answered, it is only easy for those who do it. And Asaph has stopped looking sideways, hasn't he? What was he doing? He was envying the wicked. He's not looking sideways, he's looking upwards. My flesh, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We all grow old, don't we? Asaph is obviously growing old. My flesh and my heart fail. So will you leave your portion, what you've set your heart on, will you leave it behind in this world? Will you lose everything? Or will you be one of those who's looking forward to your everlasting treasure? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The first funeral I took at Amien Park Chapel was of Gertie. Anyone remember Gertie? She had a stick. A few days before she died, we were talking together about heaven. She'd been converted late in life. And looking around her little flat, there wasn't much to envy. No one would have come in and said, ooh, look what Gertie's got. But she said to me, she said, I've got the Lord. And that's all that matters. And within a few days, she'd gone to glory. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Gertie had it, didn't she? She had it in a nutshell. I've got the Lord. He's my portion. He's the one I delight in. What else do I need? I've got him. Well, it's time to draw to a close. Christian friend, have you had a wobble? Have you done an Asaph? Have you been looking sideways? Have you given up so much for Jesus? But you're looking at what others have got and thinking, well, I've given up everything for Christ and they're doing so much better than me. Do you feel that Christian life is costing you too much? And maybe you've stumbled. Maybe you've nearly slipped. Maybe you've begun to think of walking out on Christ. What kept Asaph from taking that final step? It's verse 15, isn't it? If I had said, I will speak thus, if I go and tell everyone where I've got to, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. What kept him from taking that final step was he couldn't bear to tell the people that he loved, God's people. He felt such a oneness with them. He felt he belonged among them. They were family. They were kin. That he couldn't tell them. He couldn't bear to break their hearts. He couldn't bear to see their faces. So what kept him back was God's people. So if you're having a wobble, what must you do? What will stop you from going over the edge? It's sticking with God's people, isn't it? Don't let go of God's people. That will keep you from taking that final step. Stay with God's people. Whatever you do, don't break off contact, fellowship, relationships with God's people. Well, that kept him from going over the edge. What was it actually that brought him back? Verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I can't tell anyone. What am I going to do? Until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. What brings him back is a real meeting with God. So if God's people will keep you from that final step, what will bring you back is a real meeting with God. Because when you meet with him, everything looks different. So seek a real meeting with God. You can seek a meeting with God anywhere. But Asaph does talk about the sanctuary. And there is a New Testament equivalent. It's the meeting of the gathered church. It's where God's people meet together to seek the face of God and to hear his word. So keeping close to God's people will stop you from going over the edge, and meeting with God will bring you back. So you've done an Asaph? Is there a wobble? What are you going to do? It's very simple, really. It's meet with God's people. And especially meet with God's people on a Sunday when they come together to hear the word and to praise God and to share their day with each other. These are stepping stones to get you safely to heaven. Keep Sunday. Keep the appointment with God. Keep the appointment with his people. And as you do, well, then you'll remember, won't you? Verse 27, that those who are far from you, far from God, shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. You'll destroy all those who desert you for other gods. So why should I envy them? Why should I want to be an unbeliever? You'll remember the journey's end, won't you? And you'll rediscover, verse 28, that it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Instead of keeping your mouth buttoned, and thinking, I've got all these doubts, I don't know what to do with them. You won't be able to stop yourself from telling others about how wonderful God is. But as we close, if you're not a Christian tonight, have you learned from the psalm? God is speaking to you. You may feel it's hot in here. When's he going to finish? But there are words here that to save your life. That's worth listening for two more minutes, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, then understand this is your heaven now. This is as good as it gets. The best part for you is the journey. It's a very short journey. It's 70 years, maybe a little bit more, possibly a little bit less. But the journey will come to an end. And then what? at the journey's end, your gods, the things you live for, the things you spend your time and money and effort on, your gods will desert you. The journey's end. Verse 19 is some of the most terrifying words in the Bible. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. What is there to envy? Who would envy you? Who is the real loser? And so at the end of the psalm, we're brought back to the gospel. We're brought to Jesus Christ and the invitation to come to him, to get it right, to stop living as an unbeliever and to believe, to stop going that way and to come this way to Jesus Christ and come to him and confess your sin, your sins, the life you've been living, the person that you are. Name it, tell him. How you've broken his commands, how you've messed up. I've made a mess of this life. So Lord, I need a new life. Will you come? Lord, I have sinned. That's me. I've broken your commands. But Jesus died on the cross to save condemned sinners. So God be merciful to me, a sinner. Is living for Jesus a waste of time? Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?"